There is a slang question that people ask when they want to brag on somebody else, brag over somebody else that they're superior or they're in charge. And it's the question, who's your daddy? In fact, at the men's retreat this past weekend, I was there for the first 24 hours or so of it. I heard this question asked as there was some time on Friday night in the gym where you should have seen the picture, several older guys and middle-aged guys running around the gym chasing each other, throwing dodgeballs at each other. It was awesome. And there was one guy in particular who nailed somebody, and I heard it. I had already prepared this, and I heard this. I was like, yes, this is a sermon illustration. I'm going to use it. He got a guy out. He goes, who's your daddy? I was like, that's my man right there. Yeah. So, you know, maybe it's not playing dodgeball, but maybe if you have grandkids or kids and you're playing Candyland with them and you beat them, you might go, who's your daddy? You know, I don't know. I'm trying to think of a way that might be in your life. If you're from Indiana, anybody from Indiana? Not Indiana, Pennsylvania, but Indiana the state. Yeah? Okay. This might be for you. It might look this way. Who's your daddy? I saw that on the TV show. I was like, I got to use that one. But sadly, in our world, this actually can be a legitimate question also, not just a bragging kind of question. It can be, who is your daddy, legitimately? And some people end up in situations where they don't know who the father of a baby is. Just watch daytime talk shows and you'll know what I'm talking about. But did you know that you can buy a DNA paternity kit at Walmart, CVS, and Rite Aid? And then you can send in to a lab for only $89. Within two days, you will get your results of a paternity test, in case you were ever wondering. Why do I bring this up? Well, according to one article I read, thousands of these tests are submitted every week. But there was one that is in the news this past week, and it is of a guy named Carlin Q. Williams. Does anybody know who Carlin Q. Williams is? He is claiming to be the long-lost son of Prince, the singer-songwriter Prince, who passed away a couple weeks ago. Carlin Q. Williams is in a jail in Colorado, but claims that his biological dad is Prince. And he's made this kind of, you know, news stir, and the courts are actually granting to have a DNA test run. I don't know if the results are back or not from it yet. I didn't watch the news over the weekend because I was throwing dodgeballs at people. So I missed that. But that's the kind of stuff that happens in our world where, like, okay, who's your daddy? So let me ask you the question. Who's your daddy? And you might wonder, am I meaning biologically, depending on your family background? I want to ask the question spiritually. Who's your daddy, capital D? There's a father relationship that goes even deeper than our earthly dads. It's a relationship that we have with our Heavenly Father who created us, who's been present with us since the moment we came into existence, who knows every hair on our head, who knows every thought we ever think before we think it, every word before we say it. A Heavenly Father who loves us, who provides for us, who corrects us, who guides us. And while earthly fathers have their flaws, and I don't know what your background was, if you had a good dad, a bad dad, one who was present, one who wasn't, if you even know your biological dad, your Heavenly Father is perfect. He's perfect. And everything that a dad should be, our Heavenly Father is and always will be. Do you know him as your father? Do you know your Heavenly Father like that? Are you aware of how rich this relationship is and how God longs for us to know him as our father? Well, these next 2 weeks, we're going to explore this idea of who is our Heavenly Father as it comes up in our study in Galatians at the end of chapter 3, beginning of chapter 4. And my prayer is that as we go through these 2 weeks, we'll kind of peel back this metaphor, this relationship that God has given to us. It's not something we've made up. It's in Scripture. It's what we were taught to know God as. Yes, we know him as the shepherd of sheep. We know him as a king, and we're his servants. We know him as the vine, and we're the branches. But the most common metaphor given in Scripture is father and children. We are the daughters and sons of our Heavenly Father. Well, in our study of Galatians so far, we've seen the Apostle Paul defending the message that he's been preaching. And the message has been this, that the way that we come into right relationship with our Father is not because of our genes, as the Judaizers are trying to claim. It's the Jewish family of God and no one else. Or if you want to get in, you can convert, but you don't just need Jesus. You need all the Jewish law, and you need to conform. You need to earn your way into the family of God. But guess what? You don't earn your way into families. That's what I love about this metaphor. No one can earn their way into a family. You're either born into a family or you're adopted into a family. And God, our Heavenly Father, adopts us in by his grace. Paul was defending that message, the grace of our Heavenly Father. So turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Galatians chapter 3. And today we're going to only look at the last several verses of chapter 3. Next week we're going to look at the first ones of chapter 4 and draw the metaphor out even greater. But follow along with me in your Bibles as I read, starting in verse 26. You are all sons of God. Say that again. You are all sons, and we could insert daughters, of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Stop there. Verse 26, the theme verse of this whole section. It's the overarching verse that leads us in, and we're going to look at this week and next week. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. What's interesting about this verse is if you were to be able to see it in the Greek language, there's a word that's highlighted in here because it comes first. In our English translations, we put, for you are all sons. In Greek, it starts with the word all. Okay, so here's the language. It goes, all sons of God you are through faith in Christ Jesus. All sons of God you are through faith in Christ Jesus. The emphasis is on the inclusion of all people from all backgrounds, no matter who you are, through faith in Christ Jesus. If we have faith in Christ, we can be part of the family of God, sons and daughters of him. It doesn't depend on a DNA paternity test. It doesn't depend on what you can get from CVS and Rite Aid and Walmart and mail into a clinic. You don't have to go through steps or laws or be born into the right way and the right privilege, the right family. You can be included. I can be included in the family of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, I don't know about you, but you've probably heard it in our culture that people like to talk about God as our Father as if everyone is part of the family of God. It doesn't matter if you are a Christian, if you're an atheist, if you're, you know, whatever religion. Everyone is a child of God, right? Because he made us. He's the creator of all people. And is there a sense in which that's true? A general sense, yeah, we are God's special creation. Every human being is God's creation. He knit us together in our mother's womb. He knows each and every person intimately. We're all created by God. We're made in his image. But the Bible doesn't use family language for anybody who has not yet come to faith in Christ. There's a sense in which we're not part of the family of God until we do become a Christian. It's a very real sense. In fact, the Bible talks about as we start out life, as you grow up from baby stage up through into your adulthood, what do we start out like? We're sinners. Every person is a sinner who has rebelled against God, who's going their own way, who's chosen our own way against the will of God. The Bible talks about that. We're born as sinners. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That automatically excludes us from this family relationship with our Father. We don't know Him in the way that we should know Him. We don't know Him intimately. We can't just walk up and be in His presence because He's holy and He's righteous and we're sinners. And there's a separation, there's a gap between us and God. It takes something special to be brought into the family of God, to be reconciled with the Father. And it's Christ. It's the same way that we have, think of Carlin Q. Williams. Even if the DNA test proves that he was biologically the son of Prince, was Prince ever his dad? Not really the part of the family. He was just a biological donor. That's what he amounts to for Carlin Q. Williams. He's never his dad. We were made by God, but until we come into a right relationship, he's not really our dad, our father that way. There's a time in our lives when we're not part of the family and then when we come into the family. We were out and then we are in. Many of you know Stephen Michaels. He's the son of Dave and Janice right here in the front. And it's been a stressful week for mom and dad because Stephen went through what's known as the crucible. Just the name of it, doesn't that sound awful? The crucible. He has been in, basic training for the Marines these last couple of months. And the crucible you see on the screen there, it describes what it is. 54 hours. For him, it began Wednesday night overnight and ended on Saturday morning. 54 hours, 48 miles, 45 pounds of gear, 36 warrior stations, 29 team building exercises, only 6 hours of sleep, and 2 meals. That sounds pretty intense, doesn't it? It's the capstone, the kind of the final test to get into the Marines. Do we have any Marines here? Yes, you know what it's like. Yes. Any other military servicemen or women? If you get into your branch of service, if you're going to get through basic training, you know there is a test that you have to go through. And once you endure that test, which, by the way, Stephen made it successfully, we believe. No news is good news. And he graduates next weekend. Dave and Janice will be going down there to Georgia, right? South Carolina, to some island that I forgot the name of, Paris Island, to see him graduate and bring him home for a week. So when you see him, congratulate him, all right? If you've gone through that, you know that test, that entry point of basic training brings you into a brotherhood, a sisterhood of being a Marine, being in the Army, the Air Force, the Navy, whatever it might be. You're in. You see a fellow serviceman and you're like, that's my bro. We're in. We have something that other people don't have. We've been brought into the family of this military service. You will honor the other person. You will go to the end of your life to protect that person and save that person. It's a family that's created. And that's the same way it is with the family of God. Once you're in, you're in. And we're brothers and sisters. And we have a Father who loves us. That's the way the family of God is. But we don't get in through the crucible like it is for the Marines. We get in through the crucifixion. Let's talk about that for a couple of minutes. What is the entry point to the family of God? Verse 27 talks about it. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. This is talking about how you get into the family of God. Baptized with Christ and clothed with Christ. What does that mean to be baptized into Christ? It's mentioned here in verse 27 of Galatians 3, and it's also mentioned in Romans chapter 6. And Romans chapter 6 gives us a little bit more information about what it means to be baptized into Christ. Baptism, we understand, is the dunking underwater and coming back up. But what does that mean? Are we baptized into Christ at that moment? You're actually baptized into Christ the moment that you come to salvation. And I'll tie these things together, and hopefully you can track it if I explain it well enough. When you come to faith in Christ, you're coming as a sinner who has this old life. You were in control. You led your life. You bring all the baggage of your old self, all the sin. And you come to God and you say, I am a sinner, and I am so sorry for my sin. I turn from my sin. I don't want it anymore. I don't want to be in control. I need you to take that old life and get rid of it. That is a death. That is as if we were put on a cross, like Christ was put on a cross, to pay for our sin. Then what happens is if we have died, we get raised to new life. We get the new life of Christ put in us. We get the Holy Spirit put in us. There's actually a theological word called regeneration, which means you're given new life. You're made new by the Holy Spirit. He comes and lives in us. We've been given a spiritual resurrection. So we have our own death and resurrection as we come to faith in Christ, as he forgives us, makes us new, gives us this eternal life in Christ. Just like Jesus had a death and a resurrection. And that is actually what we portray when we get baptized. We are in water. We show a death to ourselves and a resurrection that's been given to us. We're baptized into Christ, not the moment we're in the water. We're baptized in the moment we believe, and then it's shown outwardly when we do get baptized. That's the connection that we have with Christ, baptized into Christ. And as I said, it's mentioned here in Galatians 3. It's mentioned also in Romans chapter 6. His death is tied to my death. His resurrection is tied to my resurrection. Some of you have not yet been baptized. And I want to challenge you again from God's word here as it comes up. It is a step of obedience to show outwardly what has happened in your heart. And so I would challenge you, if you have not taken that step of obedience yet, to talk to me or to one of the elders. Let's get this process going and get something scheduled. I'm standing on top of the baptismal here, and this thing has not opened yet in a while. And it needs to open up again. We need to have some baptisms. So as the Lord's working in you, as you take the step of obedience, talk to us. But Paul builds from there as he says, if you've been baptized into Christ, you've clothed yourselves with Christ. What does he mean by clothe yourselves with Christ? I when I was reading these verses this week, I was like, these seem kind of like, they haven't even been mentioned so far in Galatians. Why is he bringing this up right now? He's bringing up this picture of who the children of God are. Baptized into Christ, clothed with Christ. Scholars think that Paul was probably picturing in his mind in the early church practice of baptism. As people would come to the water to be baptized and show their faith in Christ, to demonstrate it outwardly what has gone on in their hearts, they obviously are taking off their outer garments, the clothing that they were wearing. They didn't go completely clothless. But you take off the old, you come into the water, you're baptized, and what they would do when they came out of the water was put on often a white robe. A white robe that symbolized that they are now clean and forgiven and pure and righteous. That's what the color white symbolizes. They would wear this white robe as if they took off their old and they've put on the new. They're clothed with Christ. Now, clothing has a practical function. Obviously, we wear clothes because Adam and Eve were the first ones who needed to wear clothes after they sinned, and there was shame, and you cover your body. Some people don't do so well of covering their body, and they should a little bit more. But clothes have a practical function to cover ourselves up, right? There's also a statement that we make when we wear clothes. It says something about us. We send a message. that the robe that would be worn sends a message of righteousness. Think about in our culture, though. If someone wears professional type of clothes, they look like they're a businessman or a businesswoman that has things all together, and they will be attentive to details and take care of whatever they need to take care of. You think about, going back to the military analogy, you have soldiers that wear uniforms, and there's a uniform of honor for defending our country, for serving us, and uniforms that are very functional for battle. They send a message. Another message is for a bride who wears a white wedding gown. It's supposed to symbolize purity, their devotion to their husband. Clothing sends a message. Now think about the clothing that you wear spiritually. Have you ever thought that what covers up your shame, your faults, your failures, your sin, you've clothed yourself with Christ? The Heavenly Father gives us a robe to wear. And I imagine it's not a tattered old bathrobe that might be hanging on your bathroom door. This is like a fur coat kind of robe that is glorious. It's what a royalty kind of son or daughter wears. A robe of white, of Christ in all of his righteousness surrounding us. That's what we wear spiritually. So I don't care what you're wearing today and how fashionable it may be. Your best clothes are Christ spiritually. We wear him everywhere that we go. It's a beautiful picture of what you get as part of the family of God. Baptized into Christ and wearing Christ. That is our entry point, folks. If those things are not true of us, that we've been baptized into Christ and that we are clothed with Christ, both spiritual metaphors, then we're not part of the family of God. Because going back to the text, it says, you are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, because all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. That is how you become a child of God, a son or daughter of God. This is what you stand on. You don't stand on your performance of how you did this past week. You don't stand on your cultural background or heritage or how what family you were born into. You stand on who you are in Christ, that he has cleansed you, that he wraps his righteousness around you. That is a son or daughter of the Father. The next aspect continues in verse 28, that the Father has set up his family in such a way that, building on the previous verse, no one is kept out regardless of their background. No one has preferential treatment from the Father. No one has a position that's greater than someone else with the Father. Look along with me, verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all, there's that word again, one in Christ Jesus. The background doesn't matter. As one commentary put it, race, rank, or gender does not matter as it pertains to who gets to be close to the Father, who gets to have access to the Father, who gets to be in the family. Now, this was not a popular view in Paul's day. There was a lot of opposition to it. The Jewish culture had all kinds of rules of who had the status and who didn't have the status. Look at this prayer that was prayed by Jewish men back in Jesus' time. Blessed be God that he did not make me a Gentile. That's a fancy word for anyone who's not a Jew. He did not make me a Gentile. Blessed be God that he did not make me ignorant or a slave. Blessed be God that he did not make me a woman. I didn't write this, folks. This was what they said. Think of the culture. If that's the arrogance in the culture, think of living in that culture. Think of all of the rank that was so important to everyone. Who had status, who didn't have status. Who was a priest and who was just a commoner. Who was a slave owner and who was just a slave. Men and women. That's how it was, divided all over the culture. In fact, if you went to the Jewish temple, and you were a Gentile, if you weren't born as a Jew, you didn't even have access. You just stay outside. In fact, in prayer meeting a week or two ago, we were talking about Paul making his entrance back into Jerusalem after he had done all these great missionary journeys. They were mad at him in Jerusalem because all these Gentiles were coming to faith in Christ, and he comes into Jerusalem and they want to kill him because they think he's brought these Gentiles into the temple. That's how important it was to them. You cannot have non-Jewish blood in the temple. They're not even allowed. Talk about division. Women, you had access to the outer court, but you couldn't go where the men could go to worship God. There was a divide. In the synagogue, Jewish synagogues, they sat in different places, men and women. In the family, the male had all of the rights and basically owned the woman. That's how the culture was. So when Paul's writing this, that you are all one in Christ, it's scandalous. It's revolutionary. It's adding worth and value to people from different backgrounds, ethnically, gender, race, rank, all of these things. You're one in Christ. It wasn't much better in the Greek culture. Look at this quote that would be prayed as a way of thanks to whatever god they're praying to. Thanks that I was born a human being and not a beast. Next, a man and not a woman. And thirdly, a Greek and not a barbarian, an uncivilized non-Greek. That was some serious bigotry and pride. Spiritual pride that divided the culture. And Paul says, no, you're one in Christ. Now, Paul's not trying to eliminate all differences here. Don't hear him say that. He doesn't abolish cultural differences. As if someone from a Latino culture can't be distinct from someone from an African culture. You're going to have different skin colors. You're going to have different languages, different ways that you do things, and different art and different music. That's okay. In fact, around the throne of God for eternity, there's going to be people from all races, all nationalities, all languages worshiping God around the throne. The diversity is actually a beautiful thing. It's what unites us that's more beautiful. It's Christ. That means we could get on an airplane and fly to some other country. And some of you have had this experience. When you find a brother or sister in Christ who share the same Heavenly Father, there's an instant connection. We're one in Christ. That's what Paul is trying to say. Men and women don't have to be exactly the same. There's different strengths, different characteristics. But what he is saying is that everyone has equal access and equal value in the family of God. No one has an advantage over another, that just because of how they're born, they're automatically closer to God. And the converse is true, or the inverse is true, that no one's disqualified because of how they were born. No one is more important than another to God. No race, rank, or gender on the planet is loved by God more than others. And so as people come to Christ, they're instantly loved and valued by the Father, and so should be equally loved and valued by the family of God. Just heard a story of a church in our district. Terry Smith was sharing about this here in Eastern PA. He's our superintendent of churches in this district. A church that recently closed, I almost said clothed, because that was in our last verse. Yeah, which I think we should be on point number two here, if you want to fast forward there. This church recently closed, and it was dwindling in numbers. There were problems all through the church, but one elder had been faithful, had been a kind of a rock for the pastor that was left to the end. And then as it closed down, there was some final conversations. And this elder said, yeah, our church was really troubled. And he said, one of the worst things about our church is that there was an invisible sign on our front door that said, only white, rich Christians allowed. Wasn't a real sign, but it might as well have been. because that was the message that was being sent. Folks, that should never be the case in any church. And please don't let it be the case here at Emmanuel. That in order to be a valued Christian, you have to be a certain skin color or come from a certain background. You have to have a certain gender. You have to have a certain economic status to be valued and important here. We are one in Christ. We have a heavenly Father that loves us, and we have equal access to him by faith in Jesus Christ. That should be the way a church is, that we would value people who are Asian, people who are Latino, European, Middle Eastern, African. I love that we do ESL, but how are we doing on Sunday mornings here in our church? I love that we do have a few from different ethnic backgrounds, but could we have more? Would we embrace more? Do we seek more? I think we should have people from every ethnic background. I think we should embrace people who are rich and people who are poor, people who are single, people who are married, people who are young, people who are old. We should value males and females if we are united by our faith in Christ, because we have a common Savior. We are the family of God. The next verse goes on to just seal this idea of the family of God. It says in verse 29, "If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Heirs, an inheritance. Every family has this idea of what gets passed on from the father down to the children. God doesn't die, so there's not like a will that when he dies, then we get stuff. You get stuff when you come into the family, and you get even more when you die. That's the way this inheritance works. There's a reason why Carlin Q. Williams is choosing now to speak up about his dad. Because he stands to gain a lot. Do you know how much Prince's estate is worth? $300 million. Why didn't he speak up a year ago? Because there's an inheritance. And there's no heir that is specifically named to this estate. So if he gets proved to be a son, a biological son, you know what he's going to get? Sole ownership of $300 million. Well, however the court will work that out, I don't know how. But he's going to get something, and it's going to be good. You know what the children of God get? We get an inheritance, and it's not money. 1 Peter 1:4 says that we get an inheritance that does not perish, spoil, or fade, kept for us in heaven. You could have money. You could have, Carlin Q. Williams, however old he is, might have 40, 50 years on earth left to enjoy the money, and he can spend it on himself or whatever he wants to spend it on, and he can indulge in every pleasure of this world from it. But he's going to die. And then what? In eternity? What does he have as an inheritance in his eternity? I don't know. I don't know him. What does a child of God get? Well, the Bible says we get all the promises here according that were given to Abraham that now become ours in Christ. Well, Abraham was promised a lot. He was promised to have this incredible family that would come from his line. He would have this seed, this offspring, would become this great nation, which now we understand is the family of God. He was given a land, a promised land, which we understand is heaven, spiritually, what we inherit. He gets to be this blessing to this entire earth. Abraham, a blessing to everyone. We get to be a blessing to everyone. Abraham was also given, the father's special attention of being that God would love Abraham and give his grace to Abraham, his righteousness to Abraham. So if you flesh that out, then in this lifetime alone, you get the family of God. You get the special attention of having a heavenly Father who loves you, will provide for you, will bless you and make you a blessing to others. You will have everything that you need, not economically, but you'll have everything that you need from your heavenly Father. You'll have his power. You'll have his life. And then when this short earth is gone, even though there's suffering in this life, we enter into a world where there is no suffering. The promised land, the land of milk and honey, where we literally have God's presence, not just in us spiritually by the power of the Holy Spirit. We get to literally be face to face with God in his presence. Perfection. Never any sin, never any pain, never any disappointment ever again. We get healed bodies. We get life everlasting. Joy, happiness, peace is ours forever. It will never perish or spoil or fade. So which do you want? The temporary inheritance, which would be, man, it would be great. It would be nice. But it pales in comparison to an eternal inheritance in Christ. The Father has given an incredible inheritance that he promised through Abraham, through Christ, that if you belong to Christ, you are now a seed. You're now an heir to the great promises of God. Welcome to the family. It's a good family. The Father has a good retirement program going on. He's the most wealthy daddy that's ever existed. Do you want his inheritance? Sons and daughters, get it. Have you discovered this life-changing, incredible truth that if you're in Christ, if you're baptized into Christ, you're clothed with Christ, you're one of those children, then your daddy is God the Father. Jesus is our big brother. And many Christians who are genuinely saved are missing out on understanding the wonder and privilege of knowing God as Father. For whatever reason, my experience has been that it's hard to grasp this. It's hard to believe this. It could be because we might feel shame and guilt from our sin and maybe stuck in continual sin that needs to get resolved. It might be because you had a dad that didn't live up to who a dad should be, and so it colors your view of God. We tend to project that right onto him, whether dad was absent, whether dad was mean or disciplinary, or whether he just didn't have the integrity to respect. Do you know your heavenly Father? Do you know him? Jesus intended that our primary relationship is the way we relate to God is as a father. How did he teach his disciples to pray? Our Father who's in heaven, hallowed be your name. Do you know that scripture is loaded, as you read to the New Testament, loaded with times where it talks about how good our Father is to us? He is a good Father. He's not a bad Father. He's not an absent Father. He's not a mean and cruel Father. He's a good Father. He does discipline. But what good father wouldn't discipline? But if you're in his family, he doesn't take out his wrath on you. That's been taken out on Christ already for you. 1 John 3:1 says this: how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. The fact that we're called children of God is evidence that the Father has lavished his love on us. I have the old King James in my head with this, with a song we used to sing. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us. We could do it as a round, right? Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the sons of God. That we should be called the sons of God. The Father has lavished his love. to bring us into the family. All are welcomed. We have an inheritance. He lavishes his love. We're going to continue this next week, going into chapter 4. It gets even more specific about a father and our status with him. But we're going to close today by teaching you a song about our father. And you may have heard it. It's about a year old of a song. It's, if you listen to Christian radio, you probably have heard it. It's called Good, Good Father. As we teach this to you, you're going to pick up on the melody, you're going to pick up on the words, but we want you to allow the truth of this to filter down into your heart to where you can sing it and mean it. Can you embrace the words of the song for you? Sing to the Lord, you're a good, good father. That's who you are. And I'm loved by you. That's who I am. And let the identity of being a child of God settle into your heart. That's our goal. I invite the worship team to come. I invite you to stand as we learn this song.